God destroyed New Orleans. You can imagine my surprise to see that headlines in the Rocky Mountain News last week. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe it was World Magazine. No, it wasn't World either. It was my blog. Newspapers are not going to acknowledge the sovereignty of God, are they? We've waited a long time in our lives. We have not seen it. Because newspapers don't report what God does. Newspapers report random events and chance universes. That's their worldview. Newspapers believe that the things that happen are chance events. God did not do them. That's why they will not include the word God in a news story. I see it from time to time in commentaries and letters to the editor in World Magazine, but I don't see it when they report the news. Because please understand, in the framework of a naturalist worldview, events are not caused by God. When you report events, you don't include the word God in the first paragraph. That's the worldview that is being taught today. That's the worldview we've grown up under. That's the worldview that the editors of World Magazine have been growing up under. We do not include the word God in a news article. That's the worldview of newspapers. Because they are naturalists. They are reporting random events in chance universes. You see, one of two things is true. Either it's a random universe or God is sovereign. You're going to get one or the other. It hasn't always been that way. If you were around in the 1780s, anybody? Around in the 1780s, Scott, yeah. I can believe it. Yeah. There were newspapers that would report. They would include entire sermons in the text. They were not commentaries. They were sermons. Part of the news of the day was sermons. Who preached what sermon? And when they talked about devastating earthquakes in Portugal, they would not forget to include the fact that God's hand brought that earthquake. Well, the Bible reports the same thing. Nahum 1 and verse 3. Jehovah does His will in the whirlwind and in the storm, says the Word of God, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. That is, when the whirlwind comes in, whether it be New Orleans or anywhere else, when that whirlwind sweeps in, God is in the whirlwind. God is doing exactly what His will consists of in that whirlwind that hits the shore of Louisiana or Mississippi. God is in the whirlwind. He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And He sent a lot of rain in Louisiana and Mississippi, didn't He? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them shall fall to the ground without your heavenly Father? There isn't a bird that was killed where God did not intend for that bird to die in Louisiana. There wasn't a person who died in that flood that God didn't fully intend, fully purpose, fully will for that person to die. A man's heart devises his way, but Jehovah directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. Have you seen the pictures? Have you seen the pictures of what God did? Wow. 90,000 square miles. Do you know how much damage a 100 megaton nuclear bomb can do? Not that much. Not that much. Wow. 90,000 square miles devastated in Mississippi and Louisiana. Well, I'm going to spend the rest of this morning talking about the response that we should give to such incredible acts of God. Luke 13 gives us a response. What should our response be? This is a safe response. This is a default response. Jesus was describing what should happen when a tower falls. He said, apparently there was a trade tower that fell somewhere in a place called Siloam in Jesus' day. I don't think it was as tall as the towers that fell in New York City 4 years ago. But These towers came down, and Jesus said, this is the lesson that you need to take away from these incredibly devastating occurrences that happen in the life of a nation. And that is this, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But what do we need to repent of? Well, let me suggest something. How we write our newspapers. How we think about events. What we need to repent of is the fear of God. How little is this discussed? Did any of you see anything about the fear of God in all of the newspaper reports, in the Denver Post or the Rocky Mountain News? Did anybody talk about God? Was God even a factor? Was God mentioned even once in the tens of thousands of messages? Yeah, there might have been one or two. But boy, the lesson that is taught by the newspapers today is not the fear of God. We need to fear God. We need to acknowledge His existence and His providential sovereignty. When you saw the pictures, when you saw the miles and miles of devastation, did you say, God, what have you done? God, what have you done? And then did you look at yourself and say, God, what did we do? What did we do? Do you fear God? Do you fear this one who creates heaven and earth? Do you fear this one who has written a law that has been largely ignored, derelevantized by theological systems today in the church? Do you fear this God who acts in swift judgment, sovereign judgment, and wipes away thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people with tidal waves, hurricanes, earthquakes? Do you fear this God? Does He really exist to you? There are tens of thousands of people, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people that are not worshiping God today. They don't fear Him at all. But my question is to us, do we fear God? He's not a safe lion, is He? Do you fear? Do you fear God? Live in His fear every day, and let us repent. Let's pray. Oh God, we hardly fear You, because if we feared You, we would serve You. We have rather feared the gods of materials, of sex, of ourselves. We have not wanted to offend ourselves, and then we couldn't care less about offending You. We have done everything we could to serve the gods of materials, and then we forgot all about You, and then You came to Louisiana and You killed our gods. You killed our gods of materials, of sex, of men. You literally killed them. Today, O God, we confess our sins to You. We tell You that we have been idolatrous. We have turned food and materials and sex into idols. And we have not worshipped You as our God. We have not served You. We have lived sometimes for hours as if You didn't exist. Those times that we sinned last week, we were sinning for 5 minutes straight in our thoughts, or as we were talking to our spouses and we forgot that You existed. We didn't fear You then. We repent. We repent today. We confess to You our sins and gladly receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ at His cross, because we know that is exactly why He came to die. Now we take a moment to confess our own sins before God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. This continues my series on Isaiah that I began 4 years ago. Some of you may remember the Sabbath day following the attack on the Twin Towers. I brought a sermon from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Today I'd like to finish the chapter. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass is my master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation of people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head of their is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. It's a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been made like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointments, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse or rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How has the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of my adversaries, and avenge me of my enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fades, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us as we apply your word to us, that we might repent, that we might serve the living God today. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may have caught the Rocky Mountain News the day before yesterday. Hurricane Katrina triggered the biggest one-week surge in jobless claims in nearly a decade. And analysts warn that's likely just the beginning of the bad economic news ahead as the nation starts paying for the most expensive natural disaster in U.S. history. I mentioned during the exhortation that God did this kind of thing. God did this down in New Orleans. And the reason God did it, he gives us the reason in Luke 13, and that is that we should repent. That's why he did it. So you ever wonder why God brings a natural disaster? It's so we will repent. You say, repent? Repent, this is America. Why should we repent? We're the godly Christian nation called America. We go to church in America. Why should God come and kill us? Why? Why? What do we need to repent of? Sin. That's the answer. You repent of sin. That's the stuff you repent of. You say sin, what sin? I say institutionalized sin. In America, we don't just have a problem of an isolated person or two running out and sinning against God. We have a problem of institutionalized sin against God. That is, we have taken sin and we have put the stamp of approval of the state upon it. We have covenanted together not to obey God, but to disobey God. We are a nation who has covenanted with the devil. We have broken the first commandment. I mentioned this during the exhortation already. This school does not teach the fear of God. This school right here has institutionalized an education that will not fear God. They will not teach that God exists and we should live every day in the fear of God. They will not teach that science, geography, history is founded in God's Word, and the result of studying the history class in these classrooms ought to be those students walking away and fearing God. They do not fear God. They're taught in these classrooms to fornicate and to commit homosexual acts. That is institutionalized in classrooms across America. We have institutionalized the breaking of the first commandment. We have institutionalized the breaking of the fifth commandment. It's rare to find Christians who understand what it is to honor their parents. We've institutionalized the breaking of the fifth commandment through music, cultural expressions, and entertainment. The way that we construct our churches, the way we construct our schools, the way they are designed, they're designed to perpetuate a revolutionary character for our nation. They're designed to drive a wedge between the hearts of fathers and the hearts of sons. We have institutionalized the breaking of the sixth commandment. You all know that. We shed innocent blood in this land, and we do it a lot. And we have government approval to do it. We have Supreme Court justices that quake, and nominees especially, that quake with the proposition that they ought to stand up against Roe v. Wade and say that is not the law of the land. The Word of God is the law of the land, first and foremost, and secondly, the Constitution is the law of the land. Of course, they do not fear God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is fear of whatever the last court decision was before the Supreme Court of the United States. That's what they fear. We have institutionalized the breaking of the Sixth Commandment, and our Supreme Court of this United States has brought the judgment of Katrina upon us. So who is to blame for Katrina? God is. Secondly, the Supreme Court of the United States is responsible for Katrina. But finally, this is not final, actually. I've got a few more minutes here. America has also institutionalized the breaking of the Seventh Commandment. Think about it. 30% of men admit to committing the capital crime of adultery in this land. Married men. 30% of married men admit to committing the capital crime of adultery. That is, they commit adultery against their wives, apparently with some other woman, and that the Bible clearly lays down as a death penalty crime. 70% of young people shack up. Fornication is institutionalized. It's encouraged by the government through welfare systems. You can get sued for refusing a rental to a fornicating couple. And the government is institutionalizing homosexual adoptions. Not only are they institutionalizing homosexuality as an act, but then they come and give children to these fornicating homosexual couples. I've seen two in just the last month. One in an airport in Oklahoma City, two lesbians with an adopted child, and another down in Glorieta. This is institutionalized evil that has been brought upon this land. It has the stamp of authority of the civil magistrate of this country. We are breaking the first commandment. We are breaking the fifth commandment. We are breaking the sixth commandment. We are breaking the seventh commandment. And we institutionalize the breaking of every one of them. But it's more than that. We are also a nation that has institutionalized the breaking of the eighth commandment. Do you know what the eighth commandment is? God says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. We institutionalize the breaking of those, but we take the eighth commandment, which is, thou shalt not steal. And we institutionalize that as well. And we're going to study that today as we bring Isaiah chapter 1 to bear in our times. God's condemnation upon Israel comes upon the most godly nation of that day. A nation with a wonderful godly heritage, not unlike the United States of America. Let's run through this chapter. Let's go through it step by step. The first 9 verses, God says, there is no soundness in Israel. There is no quality to the faith of Israel. Israel's faith is like a cheap China junk toaster that we just bought at Walmart. We tried twice, and the first toaster lasted 2 weeks, and the second lasted 2 days, and then our friend went out and got us a 4-slice toaster that was made in the 1970s, and we're using that one. Because there is no soundness in toasters. But God says to Israel, there is no soundness to your faith. There is no quality to it. It is nothing but cheap China junk. This is nothing. Whatever you guys call faith is not faith. And then verses 10 to 15, he says, there are so many worship services. There are so many worship services across America, across Israel. There are so many people coming and bringing their gifts to the altar. There are so many baptisms. There are so many people raising their hands in worship and singing. There are way too many choruses and hymns being sung. There are way too much worship. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of your worship. I can't stand it. And he gives the reason. Your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood. Verse 18, he comes before them and says, but there's forgiveness. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. There is forgiveness with God. Yes, you are sinful people. Please understand who I am. God says, I am a forgiving God. Though your sins be as scarlet, though there is blood upon your hands, though you have engaged in an aborting nation, you have by your silence approved of it. And there is a little bit of blood on your hands, and maybe it's dropped down from the civil magistrate because you are covenantally connected to the Supreme Court of the United States. You are responsible for the blood shed in this nation. But he comes to you and he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And then he follows up with the next verse and says, you better repent. It's not just forgiveness, it's forgiveness to the repentant. So you receive the forgiveness of God as you live the life of faith and repentance before Him. Then verse 21 to 25, he gives us an agenda for repentance. Let's go through this piece by piece. The first thing he says is the faithful city is full of murderers. The faithful city, that is Zion or Jerusalem, is full of murderers. They obviously are not respecting life in Jerusalem. And we have preached on that, but let's go ahead because he says more. He says more than murder. Look at what he says. Verse 22, thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts and follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. It's not just a problem of murder. It's a problem of thievery. And brothers and sisters, it may shock you today as you hear this sermon, and I tell you that America's problem is not just murder, but it's the breaking of the Eighth Commandment. America is a thieving nation. We steal all the time. We have no respect for God's Eighth Commandment, and we have institutionalized the robbing of our neighbor. And we do it in a number of different ways. Well, here in this passage, he says, your money is devalued, your silver has become dross. That is, you're putting dross into the silver and you're pretending that your mechanism of trade, whatever commodity you're using for trade, has some value that it doesn't have. You're pretending that it has value, but it doesn't have value. You have shot some dross into the silver. You've been clipping coins, as they used to do in this country. They're doing far more than that today. The wine is mixed with water. But it's worse than that. The legislators, the governors, the city council members, the House of Representatives, the princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. They love campaign donations. I'm sorry, bribes. They refuse to do justice for the fatherless or justice for the widow. What's justice? God's law. They refuse to take what God says in His Word and execute that law for the fatherless and the widow. God's agenda then shows up in verses 25 and 26. Look at that. I will turn my hand upon you and purely purge away your dross and take away all your tin. Now what God does here is He says, okay, you've got a sin of thievery where you have been injecting dross into your silver and pretending that your commodity of trade is worth more than it really is. But then He says, because you have been doing all of that all this time, that dross has become dross for your character. You see, the actions you engage in, if it's corrupting, it will result in yourself being corrupted. And He's saying, you as a nation have become corrupt. Well, let me ask you the question this morning. Does any of this apply to us? Do our legislators constitute companion of thieves? Does any contributor to a campaign receive a benefit of money from the government? Yes. That's all government is today. With maybe a very, very rare exception. Today, government and politics is nothing but a bunch of bribes. That's all it is. Is there any preferential treatment going on at all? Is there any jockeying for federal funds in the U.S. Senate? Yes, there is. It's because they're stealing the money and they're redistributing it. Is there any corporate welfare? Are there any corporations beneficiaries of the public largesse? Are there any agricultural subsidies? Yes, all the time. That's what the farmers are going after. Not to mention the price fixing going on. Are there any churches bellying up to the trough, trying to get their fair share? Or what about the AARP? Why do they always vote Democrat? Why does everybody know that AARP votes Democrat? Because the Democrats have been working so hard to look like they're the most generous in spreading the largesse to the elderly. It's just one big thieving mess. Our legislators are companions of thieves. The purpose of government beginning with the 19th century became to redistribute the wealth. And that's exactly what's been happening since the mid-1800s. One of the first instances of it is in the 1830s when Davy Crockett was a representative in Congress and tried to fight down one particular bill that established a welfare system for some retired general's widow. It's a very famous story called Not Yours to Give. But it's just gotten worse since then. God says, thou shalt not steal, and that assumes private property. It also assumes that there are limits to what we can take and how we can take things from our neighbor legitimately, and God establishes the limits of what we can take from our neighbor, including what we can take using the civil magistrate. 1 Samuel chapter 8 clearly limits the civil government to less than the tithe. God gets 10%. The civil government should never get 10%. God warns the nation of Israel that a king could potentially become such a tyrant that he takes 10% of the people's income. That's the warning from 1 Samuel 8, clearly laying down the limitation to the civil magistrate. Well, of course, in America, it has exceeded 10% as of about 1913. This year, it's roughly 50%. Governments at the local, state, and federal level are now tyrannizing the people to 50% of the people's income. Taxes have increased 9,000% since 1789, adjusted for inflation. 9,000%. In recent years, it has gotten even worse. The total increases in the federal government, adjusted for inflation from 92 to 2000, was an increase, again, of 6.1%. From 2001 to 2005, it's gotten way worse, 19.7%. It was 6.1% in the 1990s. In the 2000s, it's 19.7%. You say, yeah, but a lot of that is for defense, which is a legitimate use of federal funds. But no, Total non-defense increases in the 1990s was 7.4%. Total non-defense increases in the 2000s was 25.3%, an increase of over 300%. It does not stop. It does not stop. Why? Because we refuse to embrace the law of God as our directing principle. And brothers and sisters, some of you are saying, in the 2000s, I know a man who was elected and he's a pretty good guy. I'm not saying one particular person is responsible for an increase of 25.3% of non-defense spending, making America the largest government potentially in the history of the world. I'm not saying it's the fault of one man. I'm saying it's the fault of a nation that refuses to acknowledge God as lawgiver. And so today, this is not going to be a political sermon. Not at all. You'll never guess where I'm going with this. Our princes are companions of thieves. But how are we bringing dross upon our people across this nation? Let me begin with Exodus 30 and verse 15. The Bible says, in reference to taxes, the rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less. Let me repeat that one more time. The Bible says in Exodus 30:15, the rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less. I know Karl Marx disagreed with that. But Karl Marx is wrong. Karl Marx, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, all the other socialists were wrong. Their worldview was to establish the government as God and to redistribute the wealth. That is not the purpose of the civil magistrate. According to Romans 13, it's defense and justice. Exodus 23, 3 and 6, you shall not countenance a poor man in his cause. Let me repeat that one more time. You shall not countenance a poor man in his cause. You shall not rest the judgment of your poor in his cause. The Bible is very clear in dealing with the poor. If you are in the position of a judge or a civil magistrate, you are not to countenance a poor man, no matter how desperate his cause. The civil magistrate deals even-handedly with the poor. And God does not give the power of government to give and redistribute the wealth to the poor. That is not given to the government in the Bible. But what is the result of $30 trillion of government funding of education and welfare? What is the result of all of this compassion which the government has brought to this nation over the last 150 years? What is the result of this? I'll tell you what it is. It is the perverting of our nation. It is the corrupting of our nation. Parents don't love their children anymore enough to disciple them and make their own educational choices for those children. They will not love their children to disciple their children as they walk by the way, as they rise up, and as they lie down. Churches won't engage in their diaconate functions. You get people into 3 to 5 generations of welfare mentality where the character of the men falls and they become slothful, irresponsible, thieving fornicators. You saw them looting stores in New Orleans, didn't you? That's what happens. That's the result of $30 trillion of public welfare being redistributed across this nation. Women become bedraggled, government-dependent whores. Let's just say it. Let's just say it. That's what happens. We become a cursed nation because we have dragged the widow and the orphan into the thieving scheme. We pervert the justice with widow and orphan. We steal their money by excessive taxation. Then we confiscate their property by property taxation. Then we turn around and pervert their character and destroy their dignity by making them accomplices in the stealing scheme. And what do we have? We have rags for our riches. Our character is undermined, and it's undermined generationally. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, our black brothers and sisters are hurting because of this. Guys like Thomas Sowell, he's a black man himself, and he says they are far worse off now than they were under the plantation. Why? Why is it that 70% of little black children are born without fathers? Why? Why is it that a little black child born today has a 5% chance of growing up with mom and dad? Why? I'll tell you why. We have broken the law of God. And we have dragged them into it. This is not a political sermon. I'm not telling you to abolish welfare today. I'm not, you know, social services really rubs me the wrong way. I know a lot of you feel the same way as me. Social services is yet another horrendous result of this level of stealing. And I would love to abolish that, but I'm not going to say we need to do that today. Because my agenda today is not to abolish social services. My agenda is to get the Church of Jesus Christ to do what it needs to do. The problem starts with us. You say, what? What do we do? I say, repent. You say, how about $200 billion of more money? That's not repentance. That's more stealing. We haven't learned. We haven't learned. Have we? What does God say? Does God say, steal $200 billion more dollars and redistribute more wealth? No. Turn to Ephesians 4. Brother Jim Mill just read that in the opening area exercises. Ephesians 4:28. Let's just read it again. Let him who stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Stop stealing. It's just that simple. Stop stealing and start giving. It's just that simple. And those of you who don't have enough to give, go out and work a little bit more so you'll have a little more to give. Stop stealing and start giving. You want to repent? You want to take a message from Katrina where God wiped out 90,000 square miles? More than an atom bomb could do? You want to repent when God comes to this nation and takes us down a notch or two? Stop stealing. And start repenting. Start giving. You say, how do we give? Well, let's go through that. We're going to spend the rest of the time on this. In the Old Testament, 10% went to God in the temple. And 3.3% of your income every year went to the poor. That was minimum. That's 13.33% of your income went to the poor, plus whatever you got on the fringes of the fields and a few free will offerings here and there sprinkled in. But 13.33% was the dead minimum. In the New Testament, it's a less than that. We give God 2%. The average church-going American gives God 2%. That's what we do in the New Testament. You see, it's because we don't love God in the New Testament. We don't love God enough to give in the New Testament. You say, we're not under the Old Testament, we're in the New Testament. I say, why are we giving so little? In America, we give God 2% and engage in massive government stealing where the government takes 50% of your income. So which do you like? Do you like God's system where you get 13.33% and the government takes less than 10%? Or do you like giving God 2% and giving the government 46%? Which program do you like? Do you like God's system? Or do you like the modern socialist Marxist system? Which do you like? Repentance is really hard. And I'm calling for repentance today, and some of you are saying, yeah, but I'm giving 46% to the government and 10% to God, and you're asking 3%, 4%, 5% to the poor. I think I'll wait until the government stops stealing, and then I'll start repenting. I wouldn't suggest that. We need to realign our entire way of thinking on this. We have to shift our worldview. And it will result in a difference in how you live your life, how you exercise hospitality, how you reach out to the poor. Let me explain to you a biblical system of how to deal with the poor. The first thing that happens is you take care of your own family. As men, you're responsible to take care of your own mother, your own wife, and your own daughters. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. 1 Timothy 5:4. You have verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. And it says nothing about the state. You are responsible to take care of your wife, your family, and your mother and your father in old age. Mark 7:10 to 12. Jesus, of course, here condemns the Pharisees for not taking care of their mother or father because they had made a gigantic Social Security donation to the federal government, the temple. In Leviticus 22 and verse 13, we find that if the priest's daughter became a widow or divorced, that is, you've got a daughter who gets married and her husband abandons her or her husband dies, what happens to that girl? Normatively, that girl will come back to her father's house as in her youth. She shall eat of her father's meat, but there shall no stranger eat of the meat. So this was had to do with whether or not the family could eat of the meat that was brought to the temple. You see, that's what the verse is about. However, there, it's saying normatively, the daughter who is divorced or her husband has died comes back and lives with her father. There is a responsibility also to establish voluntary charity. This is not enforced by the state, but it is enforced by God. And God's enforcement is pretty rough. So, remember, this is not enforced by the church, and it's not enforced by the state, but it is enforced by God. God requires us to allow for gleaning on the edges in our businesses and our fields. Deuteronomy 24:19-21. That is, what he says is, when you cut down your harvest in your field, you've forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. You see here, businesses allow for gleaners to come in and work the fields. Or let's say you have a refrigerator plant, and you have some scratched and dent refrigerator frames or doors. The Bible says that, you don't do the extra work it takes to repair those things. You just leave them perhaps on the fringes of your business, maybe in a little shed in the back, and allow the poor to come in and use those damaged materials. That would be one application. Now, you make up your own. You have your own businesses. I'm just giving you a suggestion as to how you would do this. But you don't go in and work every little bit of your increase. You allow a little bit to flow over to the poor. Of course, it involves some work, some repair jobs. In other words, you're not just handing the poor something. These tend to be anonymous gleaning situations. Sometimes it wasn't anonymous. We know that Ruth was not anonymous to Boaz. But it can be anonymous, where there's not a real close connection between the one who gives and the one who receives. But it certainly involves the work on the part of the gleaners. The distribution is fairly arbitrary. That is, you're not going around checking to make sure that everybody who's collecting along your fields are very, very poor. So the Bible requires this, that there be some gleaning on the edges of our fields for the poor in the neighborhood. Secondly, we are required to bring relief to desperate situations that are providentially brought before us. And the example I use there is the Good Samaritan. If God, by His providence, has brought somebody in your pathway who has been pretty beat up on the road, you have a responsibility to go and visit him. That is, go literally pick him up and take him somewhere and get him fixed up. And then thirdly, God requires occasional hospitality and personal gifts to the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and the Levite who come to your acquaintance. This is the third-year tithe brought out in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12. When you have made an end of tithing all the tithes of your increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and have given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gate and be filled. This is the most important principle, I think, of all the principles that apply to the family. This is not a tithe given to the church. Part of it may be given to the Levite. We understand that. But it is most certainly locally distributed. There is a very close-knit relationship between the person in the church who is the widow or the elderly and the giver, the person that is giving, the person that is helping, the one who is in need. This is not a gift. The 3.33%, it was a tithe every third year. The 3.33 annual percentage that you give to the Levite, to the widow, to the orphan, to the stranger, was something you did personally. You did not send a check to New Orleans. You did not send a check to United Way. You didn't send a check to Zambia. You went directly to a poor person in your church or in your neighborhood, and you gave them that money yourself. Why is it so important for it to be personal? Well, I'll explain that in just a little bit. But understand, the Bible expects us to be ministering to the 72-year-old widow or the unemployed family directly. That is the family that you know and that you love within your own community. Be something like the Lydia Project, which a number of us worked a couple of weekends ago. We invited as many single moms as we could find in the homeschooling movement, and we fed them a dinner and gave them a little gift and encouraged them a little bit with the Word of God, and then we said goodbye, and it was a beautiful, blessed time, better than any welfare program you could ever imagine. There are many examples of how you could do this sort of thing, but it's hardly done anymore. Why? Because we need to repent. We've got some repentance to do. Of course, there's a role for the church, the widow who's taken into the number. When she's 60 years old, she serves God's people well. She is diligent, and she is fed. She is housed. She is on a regular roll. She gets a salary of some sort from the church. She can count on it every year. One of the reasons why the three-year tithe is not a weekly tithe is because you don't want the poor to get dependent upon it. And secondly, you want the poor to do everything they can to plan for the future so they're not constantly using up everything that they receive. Another reason why God put it every 3 years. There is special oversight required for all widows. 1 Timothy 5:3 honors widows who are widows indeed. Widows who are daily ministered to does exist in Acts chapter 6. When the church first got started, such a major portion of what the church did was to work with the widows and orphans that they had a daily ministration. Literally, the deacons would, at the time it was the elders and they shifted it to the deacons, the deacons would come in and serve these large tables of these elderly widows that were either Jew or Gentile, and of course there was a little bit of conflict there between them in Acts chapter 6, but it was a daily effort on the part of the church. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Bible requires. And so I think we see our project before us, don't we? We, more than going out and trying to abolish a welfare system, or a social security system that has largely displaced the family and the church, we need to, in tandem, begin to establish a huge diaconal system for widow and orphan and begin with our households. Every household in here, we got 40 of them or so sitting here today. Every household here should begin to establish a welfare division of that family. And start developing projects whereby you are repenting before God and ministering to the poor people in this congregation or in your neighborhood or in your community. Find ways that you can help the poor. And maybe at some point you will work towards that 3.33%, which is anywhere from $1,500 to $4,000 a year, depending on what your annual income is. And my encouragement to you is start with $100. If you gave $100 to the poor as a family last year, make it $300 this year, or make it $200 this year. Just begin to establish this as a role, a special role for the family. We have got to build a huge diaconal system for widow and orphan and start giving them a viable option to get out of the stealing bureaucracy into an honest, caring, biblical, church-based, charitable system. And I would encourage you not to contribute more to the pseudo-charitable systems like United Way, where there is no relationship going on there. There is no close-knit relationship between the giver and the givee. It's just another program. give to God's order of family and church. And as we give through family and church, there will be discipleship going on. There will be accountability established between the one who receives and the one who gives. Now, let me warn all of us here. Let's be very careful not to fall into a ditch and to tell people that if they participate in any way in Social Security, they're doing the wrong thing. They're sinning against God. We need to replace United Way and Social Security with a biblical model based on relationships. But let's not bind burdens too heavy to bear. We're talking about shifting institutions. This is going to take a lot of time. This is going to take generations. Let's be careful not to judge our brothers. Our encouragement to widows will be, let us take care of you. If you are without a family, please don't go to the state. But there will be a period of overlap. The only way we're going to displace a status model with a relationship-based, God-ordained model is if we start today and begin to overlap the status model with a biblical model. And you say, that's going to be tough. I've got to give 46% of my income to the state and still hold back 13.33 or 15 or 18 or 20 or whatever God puts on your mind to do. I got to give that to God and to charity. I don't know how I'm going to be able to do that. I don't know how I'm going to be able to bring back a biblical model of charity. Well, let's start with what we can do. You know, in terms of homeschooling and private schooling, most of us in this congregation have gone more towards homeschooling and private schooling. We didn't wait until the public schools were defunded and we got a big fat tax refund check before we started homeschooling or private schooling our children, did we? Did you? Well, why didn't you start doing it before the whole other bad system was defunded? Well, my guess is God gave you the faith to do it. So you stepped out on faith and you did it. Praise God. If we start now, then we can begin to replace the Marxist redistribution of the wealth scheme right now. But if we never start, we'll never replace it. We've got to start today. Fathers, may I encourage you to convey the vision to your children. Tell your children we're not relying on Social Security in our family. We're developing a new system. It's called parents educating their own children instead of the state, and children caring for their own parents when they're elderly, and the church picking up the slack kind of program. That's the program we're doing in this home. Tell them that. Give them a little vision. And tell them it'll take a few generations, so they're going to help out with this thing. And then finally, let's abandon the life of personal peace and affluence, because that's the one thing that we're not going to be able to continue. If you want the life of personal peace and affluence, you're going to do exactly what everybody is doing across the society and trying to get it from the government. That's the direction they look to. Let's not go for personal peace and affluence. The only way that people can live this life is by throwing the poor into institutions and throwing their checks over the walls. And that's what welfare is all about. It's about institutions, not relationships. Let's abandon that life of personal peace and affluence. Let's take on relationships. Relationships are messy. Relationships are difficult. We have begun to help some poor in our midst, and we have found that it is difficult. We have found that she needs something more than money. We have found that he needs something more than money. They need our love, our time, our hospitality, because they're lonely. They need our prayers. They need somebody to wade into their lives and help them. And what we find when we get into this kind of personal charity, it's difficult. It's a challenge. It's not like welfare where you're chucking the check over the state, but it's more difficult than that. On her side, she's got to trust that we're not going to take advantage of her. On our side, we've got to be careful not to be heavy-handed and abuse power. And we want to maintain the dignity of the orphan and the widow. So much more to say, and I'm completely out of time. Let me encourage you to engage in a long-term plan with me. This may be a 3-4 generation plan of repentance. But you know, the deacons came to us as elders about a week or two ago, and they're very concerned. They wanted an adoption fund for the church. They wanted to help with a handicapped van for the weakest little brother in our church. And a lot of these personal internal concerns. And then they came back and said, you know, I don't think we ought to ask for any more money from the congregation for these needs. We don't want to burn them out. Well, they might be tempted to draw from the tithe, and that wouldn't be good. So the elders and the deacons were discussing this. that I wondered what had become of us. What has become of us? We're content to give 47% of our income to the government and ignore whatever God requires for the church and for the family. If that's the case, we deserve the judgment of God. You know, Justin Martyr, in his first record of a church service in church history, after taking the Lord's Supper, they always took a collection for the poor at the end. Do you know why they did that? Because it was the Eucharist. Do you know what a Eucharist is? It means thanksgiving. That's what they call the Lord's Supper. It was a time of thanksgiving. The Lord's Supper is thanksgiving because we are so thankful for what Jesus did for us. Brothers and sisters, if you're that thankful for what Jesus gave to you, do you think we could take an offering after the Lord's Supper and expect an outflowing of gifts from you too? You see, hearts that have received the greatest gift of all, the unspeakable gift, are hearts that can hardly wait to give. And they want to give God's way. And it's going to come down to this. As we challenge you to give more, to have that widow over and give them part of that 3.33% this year. Get down on your knees and minister to the poor, the downtrodden, the people that just don't have as much as you do. You're going to find that there is so much blessing there. You know, this is not a church that's after personal peace and affluence. It's not a church that says, you know, it just seems like I can't do enough for this Jesus to earn my salvation. This is a church that says, you know, I can never do enough for Jesus. I can never do enough for Him. Because I love Him. And so that's why we don't need to send the power of the state or the church officers after you individually and say, why aren't you giving more? We don't even need to do that. Because we know that as we preach the cross of Jesus Christ and we describe what Jesus did for you, what the Son of God did for you on the cross, we know that you will enjoy the Eucharisto and you will be willing to give to others. And we will build a biblical system and God will see our repentance. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word which enlightens our minds on these things. It's such a huge project. We see the hundreds of trillions of dollars that have gone the direction of stealing and redistribution of wealth. And then at the same time, we've seen the church almost completely give up their charitable roles and families hardly ever doing hospitality with the widow and orphan. We pray, Lord God, that You would revive this kind of life in our materialistic minds. Help us to understand this is a light burden. This is not hard because Jesus gave so much for us. We can now give willingly, not because the government puts a gun to our head and redistributes the wealth, but because we love Jesus. And we're going to get involved in relationship-based charitable systems. We pray, O God, we would love You that much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.